our God and our Father, there is none like you. There is none like you in glory and magnificence and in power, or in wisdom, or compassion, grace, and mercy. There is none like you. We are thankful that you've given us your word. We anticipate receiving instruction this morning because we know that instruction comes from a gracious and merciful God who cares so much about us that he had his own son sacrificed so that we might be forgiven, could be made brand new, and live a life that would be pleasing to you and to those who you call our neighbors. I pray, God, that our hearts would be open for that instruction. Give us wisdom. Give us determination this morning to apply the wisdom received. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. I've entitled the message this morning from James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. How to get God's mega grace. Mega grace. Have you ever heard that term before? God's mega grace. Well, that term actually comes from verse 6, where it says, He gives a mega grace, a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Last week, we unpacked, well, maybe that's a wrong term to use, we scratched the surface on our lives when we choose to do the things we know God is not pleased with. Whether they be things that are specified, as in this passage, about getting ahead of in life, no matter who I trample, who I hurt, or how it gets done, and leaving carnage of wrecked lives behind us, or whether it's something that displeases God and may not necessarily touch another life. Actually, it goes to the root cause. And that's, who do we really love? Do we love the world, the world's system, the world's values? Or do we really love God? And that love is expressed in this passage in the metaphor of a marriage relationship. You are either a faithful spouse to God, or James just shoots from the hip and calls it like he sees it, we're adulteresses. And as that was unfolded last week, I think all of us found ourselves a little bit on that side. And the question now is, what do we do about it? How do we appropriate God's grace so that our life doesn't continue in a spiritually adulterous lifestyle? How do we appropriate God's goodness, His grace? Now, mega certainly is the word for an overabundance, a great thing. We use the word the same way in our own lives. If something is great, something is good, that's wonderful. If something is great, that's better. If something is mega great, that is just out of this world. But this overabundance of grace can be appropriated first by a warning and a call to humility. Let me read the passage for you. You see, God doesn't want us stuck in a spiritually adulterous mindset and value system. He wants us to move past that. And there are a few things that need to happen to make the path right again so that we can walk hand in hand with the Lord. In James chapter 4, 6 through 10, he says, But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, the first thing that we need to look at this morning is a warning and a call to humility. In fact, that really, I mean, James put his finger right on the problem by which we all yell, ouch. The problem with spiritual adultery, with valuing the world's value systems, what it values as far as material possessions, what it values as far as relationships, what it values as far as how to get material possessions at the expense of relationship. Even the violation of the word of God in hurting rather than loving my neighbor. God says the real issue is me, pride. That I am the most important thing, the center of the universe. And that needs to be dealt with before God can do anything with us. So God calls us to humility. Now, the word he uses is simply the general word for humility. As far as an emotional state, it could be a downtrodden, depressed state of mind, but more importantly, as an attitude. It's the idea that we are lowly, gentle, not self-important. The idea of humility is placing holding other people in higher regard than ourselves, even as Paul spells out in Philippians chapter 2. We are told in Matthew by the teachings of Jesus, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Basically, the way up is down. Peter reaffirms this and he says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility one toward another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, we find that this is not a new idea. There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him, and haughty eyes tops the list. Pride. Our own self-importance. Are we self-important or God-reliant? If we are self-important, really there's nothing God can do with us until we come to that place and realize that our own self-importance is an illegitimate, unprofitable way to think. The only way to get back on track with the Lord again is to be humble before Him. All right, let's look at the first step. James prescribes a series of seven steps, seven things that we need to do. Now, some of us love to-do lists. You know, you go to the you go to the store with your shopping list, thank you, and you just check the things off as you go. I love that. The other day, I was out doing some visiting, and I was up in the neighborhood of the Muhlenberg visiting Joe Ramo, and who else was there? Oh, Joe Ramo and Lee Snover. So on the way home, I call my wife. And I said, honey, I'm up here in this neck of the woods. I know you said you needed something at Sam's. I cannot for the life of me think what it is. Do me a favor. Text me. Because then I have it right in front of me. I won't forget. I've got my list. So you walk through Sam's with your cell phone. You go, okay, got that. Want that, but it's not on the list, so I don't got that. But lists are wonderful, and James makes us a little list. And I made one for you in the little handout. It's not a really complicated list. It's just a couple of phrases for each one. And the first one is to submit to God. It's the word hupotasso. It's submitting like a corporal does to a sergeant. It's placing yourself under the authority of someone else. And who better to place yourself under the authority of than God himself? Who has your best interests at heart as well as his glory. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? God has our best interests at heart. And as we cast our trust on him, he will work his glory, he will meet our needs, and he will work all things together for his good. But we first must come to him and submit ourselves to him. Luke 2:51 says that Jesus set the example of this submission, and sometimes it's an unusual submission that's going on. Here you have the Creator, the Master of the universe, the Redeemer of your souls, submitting himself to sinful parents. Now, sinful not in the sense that they're horrible wretches and outcasts of society, but sinful in the sense they're human beings and share a sin nature. Luke 2:51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. There's our word. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. We're commanded by God to submit ourselves to the role relationships that God has prescribed for the home, for the office, and for the church. In Ephesians 5:21, he says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." That doesn't mean that we willy-nilly going around being subject to one another. What it does mean is that we fall in subjection to the role relationships that follow that verse. Husbands to Christ, wives to husbands, children to parents, employees to employers, and employers to Christ. It's that wonderful pattern of role relationship for a functional body of Christ. Paul says, you submit all the time, and you need to submit all the time, or my kids will come get you. Romans chapter 13, let every man be subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. He who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. You see, we submit ourselves to the law of the land all the time, to your boss, to the rules of the... How many of you drove here on the left side of the road? Why? Why didn't you try out the left side of the road? I mean, you've been doing that right side thing your entire life. Give it a change on the way home. Don't do that. Don't do that. We do it for safety's sake. We do it for orderly travel. But I think the most important reason is God prescribed it. He didn't prescribe traffic laws in the Bible, but he did prescribe governing authorities. And the purpose of the government is to give direction and protection for the lives of the that are the governed. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble." This subjection is so important. I remember being on the board of Victory Valley Camp for about 9, 10, whatever years while I was a pastor in Blandon. And I remember there was an assistant director of the camp there that every summer would show up, would run the program of the summer, and the difficulty was this particular individual was set against the rules of the camp and the director, and it became particularly acute one summer when she openly told the people who were under her that you really don't need to listen to what the director has to say. He doesn't know what he's talking. I mean, these were words that were communicated to the board. And the director said, "Look, I don't want to canter. You know, do you have any direction for me as the director of the camp?" And he was talking to us as a board. And I said, "I think you need to fire her, and I think it needs to be done immediately." And he said, "What?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "How long has this been going on?" "Well, a couple of months now." "And you've spoken with her?" "Yep." "Have others spoken with her?" "Yep." "Any progress?" "Nope." I said, "It seems to me that if she's refusing to understand authority as biblically presented, that she's setting a bad example for not only the staff, but the children. And it seems that if she knows more than you and better than the camp policy and the board, that maybe she's proud in her heart and she can't be worked with. As a matter of fact, God says He refuses to work with the proud. You need to fire her." And the board was in agreement, and so was the director, and he had to face that sad day. Wasn't until after she was worked with and things, but if God can't work with the proud, what makes us think we can? God needs to break every one of us in the pride of our hearts. When he says something is good, we need to say it's good. When he says something is bad, we need to say it's bad and act accordingly. Otherwise, pride fills our heart and we judge what God calls good and bad, and he can't work with us. So we need to submit ourselves first and foremost to God. The second thing that we need to do is to resist the devil. That's found in verse 7. Now, resist simply means here to set oneself against, to oppose, to resist, to refuse, to yield. And I guess the primary example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ when he was tempted after his baptism in the desert. The Satan presented him with opportunities to show that he was God in the very outset of his ministry and proclaim, hey, you're hungry. Why don't you just tell that rock to become flour and water and add a little sugar and some yeast and make it bread? Jesus, seeing this for what it was, a temptation, not a way to meet a legitimate physical need, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's no way I'm going to do that, Satan. It's not part of God's plan for me right now. Throw yourself down from the temple. After all, doesn't Psalm 91 says he will give angels charge over you that you won't even dash your foot against the stone? And when you jump off the temple, everybody will see that you're not crushed. Angels will gently lead you down, and you'll be God. Everyone will say that, oh, it's a miracle. And again, Jesus was thinking, it's not time for that yet. There are too many things to do between now and 3 years hence. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, Jesus said. You see, Jesus valued his Father's value system far and above the evil one. And then finally, Satan gets right to the chase. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything that ever existed in all of the world, in all of its people, in all of its kingdom. Just worship me. And Jesus said, be gone. Because it's written, you shall worship only the Lord your God and serve him. You see, we need to be more like a bulldozer than a river. It was kind of interesting. My wife and I were watching a show about Alaska. And every summer in certain parts of Alaska, rivers change. And they change because the massive amount of melting snow and ice, the rivers actually change their courses. So the law enforcement officers have to get used to new channels and things, and it's very risky to run high-speed boats in pursuit of criminals on these waterways because every time they're different, because water follows the path of least resistance. So water changes the landscape according to the path of least resistance, not necessarily in accordance with a pre-prescribed plan for safe passage. However, bulldozers and engineering can devise and create a channel to make travel not only easy but safe. And you see, that's what God has prescribed for us in his word. He wants us to understand that we are not to accept the path of least resistance when the devil tempts us, or when our old nature tempts us, or the world's value system tempts us. We are to be more like bulldozers and stubbornly pursue and plow through according to the will of God. So that was step two. Let's look at step three. While you're doing these things, we need to be drawing near to God. And then there's a promise attached with this one that's really neat. If you do that, God promises to draw near to you. It's wonderful. For the first promise we have, you resist Satan and he will flee from you, just like he did in the wilderness with Jesus. Promise, example, done. This third step, draw near to God, and he promises to draw near to you. The idea is drawing near in proximity or relationship. In 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 8, we find that this is not a new concept. In 2 Chronicles, we are told in 15, 1 through 8, let me just pick it up in chapter 2, well, chapter 1, or verse 1. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, now Asa was a king going along a path that God was not pleased with. And he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And then he goes on to expound upon that concept. And fortunately, Asa obeyed. And there was a mini revival taking place. So as we seek God and draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And it's not a drawing near of physical distance. We're not talking about linear feet. God's 2 feet away from us, and now he's going to be 6 inches away from us. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about that wonderful relationship. That drawing near comes about by the reading of His Word, so we can get to know Him better, so we can get to know ourselves better, so we can get to know God and what He wants from us and what He has intended for us. Get to knowing God better, drawing near to Him in prayer, conversing with the Lord, waiting for His answers from the Word. Biblical meditation on the Word of God, Psalm 1, going over and over and over again, the Word of God in our minds, so that we can allow its principles to change our thinking patterns. Sometimes drawing near to God means journaling. I remember I did that once in my own devotion. I mean, we have wonderful devotionals at our church. We have the Scripture Union, Daily Bread, and some other things, and the youth have Discovery available to them. But can I suggest something else? Now, I don't want to upset the apple cart. If you're using something that works well for you, go ahead and do that. Just take the Word of God. Take one verse a day. Take that verse apart grammatically. Look each word up in the dictionary. Ask God questions. What does this mean in the context? Lord, what do I need to fix in my life because of what I've just read? And do this all with pen and paper. Write these things down. And at the end, at the bottom, write a little prayer list for yourself. Lord, I've got to change this. Lord, thanks very much. Praise God, I'm doing this. And thank you for being pleased with me. Well, Lord, here's something else I need to fix. Please help me. Just take the Word of God. Journal if you like pen, paper to think with. If you need an accountability partner, many ways to draw near to God. How about cleansing your hands? And that's step 4. Now, that's kind of an interesting metaphor because it's set in context with purifying your hearts. What's he talking about? I don't think he means ceremonially washing your hands as Jews would do when they came from the marketplace. I think what he was referring to is a metaphor of cleaning up the mess we made in our life because it's set in conjunction with purifying our hearts. Cleaning up our hands might be referred to, well, Kittle describes it this way, when he describes practical love and unspotted religion, when he says that a sinner must cleanse his hands and sanctify his heart if he is truly to draw near to God. Isaiah 1:16 says, "Wash your hands, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." James further aims at the cleansing, at actions and life of the sinning saint. You see, some people who seem to think that what I feel in my heart for the Lord is somehow disconnected with the living out of my life and the words that I speak. That's an incorrect conclusion. Can I accept Jesus as my personal Savior and not obey His commands or bear public allegiance to Him? I don't think so. You're not going to find scriptures that say those things. You'll find people that will, but I'll take the Word of God over the word of people any day of the moment, any day of the week. This disconnect is something that is not new to the 21st century. In fact, it's an age-old error. It was constantly haunted Israel from Abraham to Malachi. Jesus did battle with this mindset with the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23. Paul did battle against this mindset in 1 Corinthians to the extent that it seemed to be the central theme of the book. I'm bearing allegiance to Jesus. And here are the ways that I sin, and it's okay. That's what the Corinthians seem to think. James points it out in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 that we talked about last week. And it's not okay with God. Psalm 24, 2 or 3 and 4 says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Again, this balance and metaphor of life in the inward being. "He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Psalm 15 reiterates similar thoughts. It says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks in integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend." See, the first clause of the second sentence of James chapter 4, verses 8 places an emphasis on cleaning up the mess we've made. Clean your hands, you sinners. You know, if I've used these hands to cheat someone else, I need to go to them and maybe do a little restoration. A little restitution. A little paying back. And according to the Old Testament, maybe with some interest. It certainly is a cessation from evil action, but where hurt has been made, restoration needs to take place. Luke chapter 19 and verse 2, Zacchaeus understood this. Here's a man who is a chief tax gatherer, an enemy of Israel, not only because he worked for a Roman government, but because he worked and made his living by extortion. And in unprecedented ways, setting prices too high for people to pay. And there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And that wasn't what was wrong, that he was rich, but it's how he got there, which is what James is saying. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down, for today I must stay at your house." And when he hurried and came down and received him gladly, then he saw it and began to grumble. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner," the Pharisee said. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Lord, behold, all of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone anything, I will give back four times as much." Listen to Jesus' response, but Zacchaeus cleaning up his hands. "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. If you've made a mess, clean it up. Purify your hearts." Now we're moving from the metaphor of cleaning up the physical mess or the material mess or the financial mess or the relationship mess to the root of what caused the mess. It's a bipolar heart. One of them is the love of the world and the things that the world has to offer and the pleasure and the importance they make me feel. And the other part of the heart seems to say, "I love God and I want what he wants," and there's this schizophrenia going on. We need to purify our hearts. The word is used of ritual purification, of dedicating oneself in a focused way, becoming acceptable before God in moral cleansing and purity. Colin Brown says it's a chaste and innocent with regard to something morally pure and upright, a set of Christ. In respect to Christian behavior as a attribute of wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and reasonable." You see, we need to understand that that's what James is dealing with this entire book long. Turn over to chapter 1, if you would, please. In verses 1, 6 through 8, he deals with a person who was doubting because he was double-minded. One minute he thought this, the next minute he thought that, with regard to a request for wisdom from God. And in 1:13, he was wondering whether or not God is actually able to tempt, when he should know that God never tempts anyone. In 1:22-24, don't be a hearer only. Don't have a separated heart. I can please God with my intentions and do evil with my actions. In chapter 2, verses 1, 9, partiality, favoring, does not show the focusedness on God and being kind to your neighbor. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, the tongue with which we bless our God and we curse men. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, half of our brain is programmed with the world's wisdom and half of with the Lord's wisdom. And guess which side usually wins out? The winner? James chapter 4, 1 through 3. Unfortunately, at least in this text, the world is winning out. And James says we need to purify the thoughts of our heart. We need to reevaluate our value system. We need to read God's word and adopt whatever it says as being more important than whatever we think. And just obey. It's real simple. Just obey. Well, it's simple to say, but it's sometimes hard to do. How many of you, when a situation of tempting arises, you are drawn toward the temptation? Anybody? I am. Oh, I am. A quick word, an impudent action. It just happens so fast sometimes. And then we have regrets. I just wish I could like a computer, reprogram my head sometimes. Just plug something in and dump the scriptures in and now I'm good to go. Well, it's not quite that easy, although that is really what we need to do, but it's not quite that easy. In fact, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul came to the same conclusion. But again, he really addresses the heart that is the Apostle Paul. It's funny, he spends chapters in Romans chapter 12, that is, verses 1 and 2, he spends chapters 1 all the way through 11 focusing on one major thing, God's amazing grace. He tells us how bad we are, left to ourselves, our old sin nature, the way we are stuck so much in sin, the openly sinful man, the moral but inwardly sinful man, and even the Jew. Then he talks about faith in chapter 4. He talks about the one who took punishment so that many could be made righteous, Jesus Christ. Then he talks about how that needs to affect our lives in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, and the difficulties that we experience because of this pull in both directions in chapter 7. And then the great grace we are given with the Holy Spirit's leadership and guidance and power and promptings in our life in chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, he talks about Israel and how God longs to see them return. So you have all of this wonderful mercy and grace of God unfolded, and then he says, therefore, that is because of all previous 11 chapters, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg with you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And isn't that exactly what James is wanting? To be humble ourselves so we can be useful for God and not opposed. And he says, here's a critical key in how to do that. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay, I got that. That's a foregone conclusion. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's got to start in our minds. A reprogramming needs to take place. From the world's value system, from my old nature, and from the devil's value system to God's value system. So that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, so for us to be usable by God, we need to have a purified heart. A purified heart. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be single-minded. Obey God. Two words, one command, permeating all of life. Obey God. All right, let's look at number 6. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. I don't know about you, but in my unsaved days, and sad to say, sometimes in the days after I've come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, after you've pulled a fast one on somebody, there is this joy, I got away with it. Isn't there? I snuck a cookie while mommy wasn't looking. I took two or three extra breaks while the boss didn't see. And there's this kind of inward reveling. And James says that needs to be changed. We need to be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Why would God want me to be unhappy? Because frankly, metaphorically speaking, God is crying His eyes out in heaven because of what these folks are doing. 1 Thessalonians says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. I know it's attributing a human characteristic to a non-corporeal being, a spirit being like God. But I think we get the message. That which would elicit tears of grief are pouring down the cheeks of God, so to speak. Why are we smiling? Why are we smiling? That doesn't make sense. At least it doesn't to God. In the middle of a sermon, a man jumped up. "Preacher," he shouted, "I've been a miserable, contemptible sinner for years and never knew it before tonight." And before he could say any more, a deacon in the pew next to him announced, "Sit down, brother, the rest of us knew it all the time." Well, it was a change and a revelation to him. Maybe if that revelation had come 2 or 3 years earlier, he wouldn't have wasted those 2 or 3 years far away from God's will and being able to be used of Jesus. James says it's better to attend the funeral of grief over sin than the party that caused it. Don't you think? It is better to attend the funeral of grief over sin than the party that caused it. Because if we were busy with the proper view of what sin really is and does to the heart of God, and we were really in tune with that, would we have done it? Think in your mind's eye back to Luke chapter 15. You got a rich guy. You got 2 kids. He's got a big estate. The kid says, and it sounds kind of innocuous in the text, "Dad, I want my estate now." Do you think about the import of those words? "Dad, I wish you were dead. Then I could spend all this stuff. It's not you that I cherish, it's your stuff." I don't know about you, but when you lose a loved one, I remember one night cleaning the basement out with Dad's tools that are now in the parsonage garage. There was a lot of tools there. I mean, he had a lot of cool stuff. Dad had a radial arm saw, and he had a table saw, and he had a band saw, and he had a belt grinder and a disc grinder, and he had a joiner planer and a thickness planer and all kinds of stuff. But I remember in that basement cleaning it out, getting it ready to ship up to my house, crying, just wishing I had Dad back. I don't want his stuff. Now let's take that mindset. That's what the kid was doing. "Dad, I wish you were dead. Then I could spend your stuff." And then he blew it all. That should bring tears, and it did to that young man. He finally realized through the pressure of horrible decisions, of the terrible choices that he made, and he was brought to tears. He came to his father. He finally felt the pain of his father's grief. And like the song we sang this morning, the deep, deep love of the Father saw him far off and ran and was ready to forgive even before that young man asked. But the young man asked. Grieving, mourning, wailing, we do it at a funeral. Why aren't we doing it when we commit sin? Look at the last step. The last step really is a reiteration of the initial call in verse 6. Humble yourself before God. It's kind of like bookends in the first 6 steps. If you do steps 1 through 6, step 7 will be the result. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Oh, and by the way, you know all that stuff in verses chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 that you are clamoring after and hurting other people to get? Whether it's position or material things or relationships, you humble yourself before God, and in His proper timing, He will exalt you. You just have to wait. Why do you have to wait? You have to wait because you might not be ready for it yet. How many of you have given the keys to your car to your 3-year-old? How many 5- or 6-year-olds wanted the keys to the car? Why don't you give them to them? Because that would be a disastrous, dangerous thing to do, not only for the 6-year-old, but for the rest of us drivers on the road. And God sometimes withholds what normally would be considered good things because we're not ready for it yet. And in the sinful impatience in our own lives and our lack of trust for God, we try to grab what He has not decreed we're ready for. And we end up with a mess. But if we would just simply humble ourselves before God in His presence, in the right time He'll exalt us. Is that not the promise of 1 Peter chapter 5? Younger men, likewise, subject yourselves to the elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility one to the other. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace. And here we find out it's mega grace to the humble. Mega grace to the humble. So let me, as your brother in Jesus, let me just ask you this. If last week there were some things that God had pointed out to you that the current path of your words, the current path of your thoughts, and the current path of maybe some recent actions were not in line with God's value system, but were unmistakably in line with the world's value system, you've got a choice to make. Because what it says of not being in line with God because of your pride, you are in line here, and God is opposed to you right now. Now, I say this as your brother in Jesus who loves you. That's not a good place to be in. Please use steps 1 through 7 and get to the place where God's thoughts become your thoughts, where God's words become your words, and God's prescribed actions become your prescribed actions. Now, if that means cleaning up a mess that you've made, maybe offering restitution, offering an apology, working to patch something up, please do it. It certainly means purifying the heart so that we can wash away the crud of the world's value system and reprogram ourselves with God's holy word. Psalm 1 would be a great place to start. Or Psalm 51. And you can learn of the mega grace that was given to David. Cleanse me, O Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then I'll be able to lead sinners in the way everlasting. That's really what we want to sing about. Tom, would you come and lead us? Would you please to turn, I think it's 483? 438. Let's stand and sing this prayer to God. And could I ask a favor? I'm sure there are a lot of us who may have, our thoughts may have been straying to somebody else that needs to clean up their act. When you sing this, this song was not designed that way. This song is designed as an adaptation of Psalm 51 and taken from Psalm 139. So please, sing it as an individual before the Lord. We'll sing corporately. But please, from your heart, talk to the Lord while you sing. Tom?